Good morning. Like Sean said, through that door to your left is a nursery. If you go out into the hallway and look right, go past the stairway, there's sort of a pre-K if you're new. Or if you're older than that, so that's like 4 or 5 year olds, if you're older than that, go upstairs to Sunday school. And if you're visiting with us, the way we preach is we walk through books of the Bible. We've been meandering through Luke for several years now, slowly but surely. So I'll be teaching out of Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19 today. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why do we not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him and also treated him shamefully. They sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will be scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the music, the talents you've given those people, that we can come and worship you and glorify you in song. We pray that those songs would be a soothing aroma to you, that you would be pleasing in your ears. Father, and I pray that my words will be your words, not mine, that I will be made low and your son will be made high, that they will fall on fertile soil, and that growth can happen so that people can fall more in love with you and your son. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So remember what we've seen the last couple weeks. If you haven't been with us, we saw Jesus come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry on a donkey, in the fulfillment of prophecy. We saw him last week drive the money changers out of the temple. And then he sets himself up in a place of authority, and he teaches. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. So he sets himself up in the temple. And who's there? Well, we've got the people. There's lots of his followers, the people that are following him, the people that have believed in him are there. We see those people in this scene. And we see three other sets of people, his opponents. We have the chief priests, who are made up of the Jewish group called the Sadducees. We have the scribes, who are the Jewish group called the Pharisees. And we have the elders, which are the leaders of the lay people. Those three groups together make up what's called the Sanhedrin, which is the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And what's he doing? He's teaching in the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Two different things. Teaching, didaskontes, is that didactic teaching. That's different than euangelizomenoi, good newsing. It's the verbal form of the word good news. He's proclaiming the good news. So he's teaching didactically, but he's also proclaiming the good news. There's two different things. There's two different kinds of things he's performing in the temple. Imagine that, Jesus, fresh off of 3 years in the wilderness, out teaching, living in caves, living in the open. He walks into Jerusalem on a donkey. He comes to the temple and he clears out the money changers. He said, this house is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And then he turns with authority and proclaims the good news, standing in the temple. He is establishing his authority in the center of the Jewish world. He's walked in. He's got his eyes set on Jerusalem for a year now. We've seen that as we've been walking through Luke. And he comes in and he claims authority as the Messiah, as God's chosen one, as his sent one, and proclaims the good news from the temple. And there's two scenes we see. We see the first scene, the Sanhedrin question that authority. We see him give a Jesus answer, but give a non-answer. And then he immediately tells a parable. And we see from verse 19 that the parable specifically, the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that that parable was specifically against them. So he's standing there, he's preaching and teaching, and the Sanhedrin comes up to him and says, by what authority do you do these things? And then he turns and without answering, he says, I'll ask you. By what authority did John baptize? See, because as a listener, his followers and us, as we've read through Luke or we've listened to Luke, the reader, us, we know what authority Jesus teaches by. We've seen him perform miracles. We've seen him be baptized by John the Baptist. God called him his beloved son. The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. He performed numerous miracles. We've seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration be glorified and shine like the sun. He's taken into God's glory cloud. God says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So we as the listener know what authority he has. And the people know what authority he has. And Jesus is tying his authority to John's baptism, which is the very beginning of his ministry. 2 years ago, we talked about that. And he puts the Sanhedrin in a predicament. He puts them between, quite literally, between a rock and a hard place. Because if John's baptism is from God, we know John's baptism is from God because Jesus allowed himself to be baptized. The heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended, the voice said, this is my beloved son. So we know that Jesus knows, affirms the authority of John's baptism. So the Sanhedrin are in a pickle, because Jesus and John are either true prophets from God, who they have been rejecting, or if they say they're false prophets, then they're obligated to do something. If they say they're false prophets, the Sanhedrin says John and Jesus are false prophets, then Deuteronomy 18:20, should be a slide, Bueller. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die by stoning. That was the punishment for false prophecy. So either John and Jesus are true prophets. If the Sanhedrin say, oh yeah, they're true prophets, then they've been rejecting the true prophets of God, which is in itself a sin. Or they have to claim they're false prophets. And the text says that if they claim they're false prophets, all of those believers, all of those people that are listening, that have been following Jesus, are ready to stone them. So they're stuck. Jesus puts him in a position where he's not going to allow him to sit on the fence. You got to make a choice. You're either with me or you're against me, Jesus said. If John's baptism is authoritative, then I have authority. And you've been rejecting me. If it's not, then these people are going to stone you. So do you love your life or do you love the truth? Instead of answering, the Sanhedrin chooses feigned ignorance, which is, in effect, confessing a lie. They chicken out, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. But you can't really chicken out. Not answering is answering. Because if you don't affirm the positive that Jesus and John are true prophets, then you're affirming the negative. You're saying they're not. Either Christ is the divine Son of God, as he claimed, or he's not. There's no middle ground. Truth always works that way. You either confess the truth or you don't. You can't straddle the fence. Truth is always defined over and against not truth or falsehood. Jesus is the defined Son of God or he's not. He was here in human flesh or he wasn't. God created the world out of nothing in 6 days or he didn't. Noah took a boat ride with the rest of humanity perished or he didn't. God has the power to save perfectly his elect people or he doesn't. There's simply some things where there's no middle ground. And it matters to God that we confess the truth. It mattered to God that the Sanhedrin confessed the truth. Not our truth or the truth of the age, but God's truth. And it matters to God that we confess the truth with our mouths, that we don't hide. Hiding is straddling the fence, which is in effect not confessing the truth. It matters to God that we pick a side. We can't stay in the middle forever. There are truths that we have to confess in order to be in the household of faith. The Sanhedrin didn't confess those truths. They were not in the household of faith. The converse is also true. There are falsehoods we can confess that put us outside of the household of faith. And to look at this, I'd like to look at 2 John real quick. It's only 13 verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll give you a little bit of background and we'll talk about the important part. So one of the first things that happens after Jesus' ascension, when the church is in its infancy, when the church is building itself, is heresy and false teaching. That happened very quickly. Most of the letters in the New Testament, the letters of Paul, Peter, John, are written in some measure against false teaching. That was the reason they were written, one of the reasons they were written. And the specific false teaching that John is writing to in this second letter, he addresses it to the sacred woman, which is in effect, it's a metaphor for the church. He's addressing it to the church. The specific heresy he's addressing it to is an early form of what's called Gnosticism. Gnostics thought that the normal Christians were here. They had a little bit of special extra gnosis, knowledge, that made them special Christians here. And there was lots of other of this special knowledge they had, and the Christians fought against Gnosticism for centuries, but the specific thing John is talking about is there were some early Gnostics who taught that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, he wasn't a human body, he was a spirit, like Casper the Ghost. Didn't actually walk around, didn't do things normal bodies do, didn't get tired, didn't get thirsty, those sorts of things. That was an early heresy. In verse 7, John says, deceivers have gone out into the world. Yeah, here we go. Who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They think he's a spirit. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Antichrist is a word, it literally means Christos anti. It means against Christ. Anything against the true Christ is an antichrist. The word antichrist actually isn't in the book of Revelation. Tim LaHaye made that a huge false teaching, but the antichrist is actually only in the letters of John. But I digress. Verse 8 and 9, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. So there is a way that you can go too far and get outside the teaching of Christ and not have God. It matters what you believe. It matters what you teach. It matters what you tell people. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what teaching? The teaching of Christ, that refers back to the verse we just went over. Do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Christian hospitality has limits. We are not to support with our service funds false teachers, because they're drawing the sheep away. And verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So you've got a false teacher coming into your town, wanting a place to stay. If you let him stay, if you give him support, you're participating in his evil deeds. So notice, the false teaching is an evil deed, and we're not to participate with it, because it's a teaching that gets you outside of Christ, outside of God. It's important what you believe. It's important that we not support false teaching, because it takes people away from the true teaching, from Christ. This is how much we should care about the truth. We shouldn't even give a greeting to false teachers, because it participates in evil. It matters to God what you believe. It matters to God what I believe. It matters to God a lot what I stand up here and teach. I'm held to a higher standard because I stand up here and teach. All of us are. The Bible says that explicitly. And not answering on the part of the Sanhedrin is complicit in not teaching the truth. Because they didn't affirm the positive, they didn't affirm the truth, that meant they affirmed the negative. That took them outside of the teaching of Christ. So straddling the fence is an abomination. It's participating in evil deeds. God cares what you think. He cares what you believe. In our internet age, it's easy to get swept away by false doctrine. It's easy to pull up YouTube and see somebody that says he's a Christian and listen, it's out of this world, insanely wrong. But if you watch videos like that, you're participating in their evil. If you buy their books, you're participating in their evil. And we're gullible. We want to believe the best of people. We're loving people. We want to believe the best. So if somebody says they're a Christian and puts out a YouTube video that's well done, we want to watch it. But we got to be careful. And you know whose fault it really is? It's the church's fault. Because we've not been teaching that truth is important. We've been trying to straddle the fence. But we can't do that. We've watered down the gospel to the point we don't have the authority to combat false teaching. Think about us. Think about Harvest specifically. What do we believe? We don't really know. We have sort of a bare Christian theism as our statement of faith. We've got the Trinity and we've got the Bible. But we don't answer any of the other deeper questions that people ask, people care about, people want to know. We've tried very hard to straddle the fence, but that doesn't work. Because straddling the fence is not answering, which is answering the negative. You're either with me or against me, Christ says. Doctrine matters because truth matters, and truth matters because we serve a God who is truth, who defines truth. And we need to meditate on his law day and night to search for that truth. And false Jesuses can't save you. The Sanhedrin didn't have the guts to pick a side, so Jesus didn't even dignify it with an answer. Verse 8, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." These things, the things he was doing, the miracles, the teaching, spoke for themselves. His actions demand a response. Matthew 12:30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You can't be neutral Switzerland when it comes to Christ. You're either with him or you're against him. But he does answer with a parable. He says, "I'm not going to answer you," talking to the Sanhedrin. Then he turns and he tells a parable to the people, his followers, the people that believe him. And you know that the Sanhedrin was listening. He jumps right into the parable. And we know from verse 19 that the parable is directed specifically against the Sanhedrin. A man, and we know in this case, this man is God, because he's the owner of the vineyard, rents it out to some vine growers. Those vine growers are the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. At harvest time, the owner God wants to get some of the produce of the vineyard, so he sends three slaves, and these slaves are metaphors for the prophets. Not a specific prophet, like the first one's not Isaiah and the second one's not Jeremiah. They're just three prophetic people that have been sent by God. And I think it's three because in the Old Testament, in the Bible, a matter is confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So here we have three witnesses going and testifying against the vine growers, trying to get the harvest. And they beat them up and they kick them out. And then God sends the beloved son. Well, that's pretty obvious. Luke, in this verse, didn't have to say the beloved son. He could have just said he said his son, but he said the beloved son, because that harkens back to the baptism. "This is my beloved son." That harkens back to the transfiguration. "This is my beloved son." So we know that the son is Christ. So we know who the people are in this parable. And we know that eventually Christ gets killed by the Jewish leaders. So we've seen that. The Sanhedrin, were supposed to be the leaders of the Jewish nation. They were supposed to teach the other people of Israel how to then turn around and teach the nations how to get to God. That was how he set it up. There's his temple with the priests around it, and then the rest of the nation of Israel around that, and then around that was the rest of the world getting into God. They were supposed to show people how to get to God. They were supposed to bring the nations. It was supposed to be a prayer, house of prayer for all the nations, but they had failed in that. And they had been warned time and time again. They were given the task of caring for God's people, and they failed. They refused to listen. So God sends his son, and they kill him. Verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Verse 16, he will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, so that's the people, people Jesus is talking to, said, may it never be. So Jesus' followers say, may it never be. Don't destroy them. Don't destroy our leaders. Don't destroy how we've worshiped for centuries. The same people that were prepared to stone the Sanhedrin if they denied Jesus, they couldn't see how the Sanhedrin's rejection of Christ was a rejection of God and his plan for salvation of the world. They couldn't see how the Sanhedrin's rejection of God, the Messiah, warranted just punishment. God's plan all along was to send the Messiah. That's what the whole sacrificial system was about, was that you need a sacrifice, you need a substitute, you need blood, you need a perfect lamb. They saw it. The people that Christ was speaking to saw it. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah. The Magi, back when Jesus' birth, saw it. They knew who he was. But the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the people that were supposed to be able to see it, were supposed to be the most well-educated, were supposed to have the law, were supposed to be able to see the prophecy fulfilled in the law, they had missed it. But the people said, no, don't destroy him. Their traditions were too strong. They couldn't move past the tradition. That's the way they had worshiped their whole life. The people that had been their leaders their whole life, they couldn't move past it. They couldn't see a world without that. So they said, no, it's just, but don't do it. So Jesus responds in verse 17. What then is it written? He says, okay, if you don't think I should replace them, then tell me what this prophecy means. And he quotes from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So the builders are the Sanhedrin. The builders are the Jewish religious leaders. They're supposed to be building a temple to God, a temple of people. They were tasked with building God's kingdom on earth. Jesus mixes his metaphors. You've got a vine and vine growers, and you've got a temple and a temple builder, but it's the same idea. They rejected him. They rejected the cornerstone, the thing that they were supposed to set and draw straight lines off of to create the temple. And the people were having a hard time dealing with that. The people knew who Christ was. They believed him. They knew he was the promised Messiah. But they had worshiped God in a certain way their whole lives. And the thought of replacing the whole thing was frightening. In a certain way, our traditions shield us. They can become blind. They can become blinders if we start to love our traditions more than we love truth or more than we love Christ. What the people didn't realize was the Jewish leaders weren't leading them into the truth but into falsehood. Christ was in front of their eyes. God was attesting to him with his voice from heaven, with miracles too numerous to count, and they just kept rejecting him. In verse 18, Jesus leaves us with a binary choice. He says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls on, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus presents two ways to go, binary. We either fall on that stone in humble repentance and Jesus breaks us and puts us back together, or the stone falls on us and crushes us. There's no middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. So what's the application? What does that have to do with us? So what was the problem with the Sanhedrin, with the Jewish leaders? What was their besetting sin? Why didn't they recognize the Son? Why couldn't they see it? Why couldn't they acknowledge Jesus' authority? Why did all those miracles that we can see through the pages of Scripture 2,000 years later and convince us, why did they not convince those Jewish leaders? They had seen blind people healed. They had seen the lame healed. They had seen the hungry fed. They had heard the same authoritative teaching. The problem wasn't lack of faith. They had faith. God made us that way. Every human he's ever made has faith. What is the faith in is the question. Faith always has to have an object. There's a what to the faith. It's not just general faith. When somebody says, well, you just got to have faith. In what? What is your faith in? The Sanhedrin was putting their faith in obedience to the law. They looked for God. They were trying to find God, and they were trying to find him in obedience to the law. They were looking at the law and trying to find God there instead of looking at the law as a thing that pointed them forward to the Messiah. See, all of those law codes pointed them this way to the Messiah that was to come. All of the sacrificial system pointed towards Christ. They thought if they could do the right stuff, godly stuff, if they could find God and they could be saved. Or some of them put their faith in the family lineage, not the Messiah who came to adopt people into his family, but their family. They thought because Abraham was their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather that they would be saved. Their faith was in their family lineage, not Christ. Their faith was misplaced. The what of their faith was in the wrong place. So the what of our faith really matters, because we all have faith. Even the most rabid atheist has faith in something. It isn't Christ. It isn't God. It might be faith in himself. It might be faith in science, but his faith is placed in something. Faith has to have an object, and that object better be Christ, and that Christ better look like the Christ in the Bible. Is our faith in Christ who saves or something else? Because not all Jesuses are the same. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe in Jesus, but he's a created being. He's not the second person of the Godhead. He's a creation of God. It's not the same Jesus we believe in. These early Gnostics we talked about, they said they believe in Jesus, but Jesus was a spirit. He didn't come in fully fleshed as a man. And remember what John said about him, it's evil deeds, and you don't even give him a place to stay. Because they're drawing people away from the faith, because that is a Jesus that's outside of the teaching of God. Because that isn't the Jesus we believe in. Receiving them was participating in their evil. And there are Christians today, right down the street, Oneness Pentecostals. They teach a false Jesus. They're Unitarian. They don't believe in a Trinity. They believe in one God, who, depending on what he's doing, wears a different mask. He's either with a Jesus mask, or he wears a Father mask, or he wears a Holy Spirit mask. But it's one God. They're Unitarian, Oneness Pentecostal. It's a false Jesus. It's heresy. They don't teach the Jesus we teach. They don't believe in the Jesus we believe in. That's evil. If John were alive today, he would write us a letter, and he would say, don't participate in their evil, because they're the Antichrist. Against the true Christ. It really matters that you know what you believe, because you have to know what you're placing your faith in. You better be the right Jesus, or you might be worshiping an Antichrist. Do you believe in a God who saves perfectly through Christ? Or do we believe in a God who's trying to save? If only you'll possibly believe maybe someday down the road. Do we believe first and then God saves us? Or does God do something to us to help us believe, to make us believe? Is our belief a manifestation of the salvation God has already done for us? Or is it something we work up? Do we work up enough faith to hit, like one of those things when you hit the thing hard enough and the bing, if we get enough faith, bing, God will save us. No. Which is it? We're talking about the gospel. This is basic. This is what's important. This is what we proclaim. This is what's the power of God for salvation. This is what we tell our kids to save them. This is what we teach them. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too were formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So our default mode is death. We're dead. We're walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Our default mode is to be by nature children of wrath. Every one of us is born in sin, is born dead, following the prince of the power of the air. Or Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In sin my mother conceived me. That's King David after he slept with Bathsheba. In sin his mother conceived him. In sin our mothers conceive us. We are dead men. Romans 5, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." We're all dead. The default mode is dead. We come into the world in death, sin, rebellion, hating God. Dead men and women can't choose Christ. We don't love Christ. We're commanded, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul." You can't do that on your own because you're dead. Dead men can't love God. They're dead. The only thing they bring to the party is stink. Is stench. It's like a tuna sandwich. You say, what? So my kids and my wife love tuna. And they love to make tuna sandwiches. They make it, and they'll eat it on crackers. They'll eat it with a spoon. I hate tuna. I can't stand the smell of it. They make a tuna sandwich. The kids love to wipe it on my nose so that I think it's disgusting. I'm never going to pick a tuna sandwich to eat. I'm just never going to do it because I just don't like it. I'm dead to tuna sandwiches. My heart is far from tuna. And when we're born as dead men, Christ is a tuna sandwich to us. We would never choose him. Our hearts are far from him. Dead men can try and earn their salvation. They can try and work up enough faith, but it's not because they love God. It's not because they love the Lord the God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength. It's because they're afraid of hell. That's why they believe. Something's got to be done in your dead heart to awaken you to who God is. Like, I can eat a tuna sandwich. If you stand behind me with a gun, I would eat a tuna sandwich. But it's not because I love the tuna. It's because I like being alive and I don't want to get shot. It's the same principle. So in eternity past, God looked out over a mass of dead men. Dead men that he was creating for his glory that rebelled against him. He looked out over them. And he predestined, determined beforehand, to save some of them and bring them to glory. Romans 8, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son." So he foreknew some of them because he had predestined them. He had determined beforehand to foreknow them, that he would be that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He predestined them. And then he called them from death. They were dead, and he called them. And once he called them, he justified them by the blood of Christ. And after he justified them, he glorified them, which takes us back to Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That seated with him in heavenly places, that's glorification. But what happens before that? How do you get to the glorified God because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. Who's doing the action? Remember, we're dead. We can't do anything. Who's doing the action? God. God reaches down into a mass of humanity and saves some of them for his glory on behalf of Christ. God makes us alive. He takes out our hearts of stone and he puts in hearts of flesh and causes us to walk in his ways and causes us to love his commandments. So Christ is no longer a tuna sandwich to us. Christ is a chocolate cake with bacon. And that's a gift. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So the faith you have that brought you in here today is a gift of God. It's nothing you did on your own. It's nothing you worked up. It's nothing you could work up. It's a gift of God because he chose before the foundation of the world to save you through the blood of Christ. Particular redemption. Individuals. We confess we believe because we are saved. Because we've been called perfectly. Our hearts have been changed. We don't confess to earn this salvation, because if we had to confess to earn it, if we had to confess first, then the confession would be a work. And we would be saved by works, not by faith. So as we come now, we transition to communion. It's easy for us to become like the Sanhedrin. It's easy for us to create our own little idols. It's easy for us to look for God in all the wrong places. We expect God to manifest himself in spectacular ways, with healing miracles, great big thunderstorms, great wonderful music, big emotional reactions, being slain in the spirit, laid out. But he can and does manifest himself in spectacular ways. But ordinarily, he manifests in simple daily elements. The water of baptism, the proclaimed word, the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. He promises to meet us here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We don't have to go looking. He's here. We can expect to see him because he's here, because he's promised it in his word and his visible word, the supper. He's here as the crucified Messiah broken for his people. I remind you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So the bread and juice are participation in the body and blood of Christ. There's some way, a very real, visible depiction of him to us here today. So you can come expecting to see Christ because he's promised to be there. We don't have to look very far to find God. He's right in front of us every Sunday for 2,000 years. He's been here. We just have to look with the eyes of faith. And I'll leave you with the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, proclaim the Lord's death until he come." There is a warning attached to these words. If you eat and drink this meal in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink condemnation on yourself. But if God has taken out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, if he's no longer a tuna sandwich to you, if he's chocolate cake with bacon, then come, eat. I invite you to Jesus Christ.